And now, Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayers that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue with Ms. Aikman's book, Cloning of the American Mind, we continue to advance on our study that we introduced first session. She writes on by noting, in no case is the student being given a choice to debate, going back to the query that the teacher addressed to the child. He's not given a choice to debate the issue. The child is never aware that there even is a choice. The two contradictory beliefs, loyalties or values, are internalized as a conflict rather than a choice. They function more like subliminal orders than value judgments, and frequently involve a conflict among the child's parents, the child's religious teachings, and the wisdom of pop psychologists. And the pop psychologists are the one who have the rostrum. They have the power of the curriculum that academia has placed in their hands. And they can do as they wish without parental supervision or approval. The child is caught in the middle under cognitive dissonance. Once the youngster is sufficiently confused, a teacher may empower the child by resolving the crisis for him or her, but in so doing, what is actually happening is that a new value or belief is being inculcated. The child never realizes he's been manipulated. The parents aren't around, so they certainly don't know what's going on. The teacher may use a canned lesson so that he or she may not be aware either that a powerful psychological technique is being employed to mold the student's feelings and viewpoints. The techniques we have just observed by progressive educators have demonstrated how change agents operate in the classroom. The central objective that motivates these agents is the concept of change. And the person who provided the format for the process is one whose writings have instructed both Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama. Going back to Aikman under an entry entitled The Alinsky Method. Now this guy becomes a player in this entire process. Saul is his first name. The Alinsky Method is something that was developed by this 60s hippie type guy. And he's very famous for one of his books, Rules for Radicals. The process and procedure of changing law and ultimately changing culture has been used since the 60s and early 70s by Alinsky, primarily in Chicago. And that the process and procedure has been taken up by progressive educators as well as politicians. Politicians that you're hearing today are using the Alinsky method. So shall we proceed? A special application of this technique, that is the function of change agents. This is a term you need to get familiar with because they're change agents wherever you go, and a couple of them, if not three, are presidential candidates. It is called the Alinsky Method, a staple of the National Education Association. Saul Alinsky penned Rules for Radicals in 1971, in which he asserted that any revolutionary change must be preceded by a passive, affirmative, non-challenging attitude toward change among the masses of the people. We'll go all the way back to Gramsci. Gramsci realized that revolution could not be successful if you only approached it economically. You had to change it culturally. Change the culture, the rest will follow. The Frankfurt School picked this up. It was transferred to Columbia University. Ultimately, the National Education Association, and it permeates our entire society today. The Alinsky method is an offspring of this entire process. And what he suggests is taking forward Gramsci's idea. In order for change to be effective, the people have to willingly desire the change. And therefore, in Rules for Radicals, he asserted that, quote, any revolutionary change must be preceded by a passive, affirmative, non-challenging attitude toward change among the masses of the people. The people have to want this. You have to get them to that point first. The radical organizer, he said, must be dedicated to changing the life of a particular community. And to accomplish this, the organizer must fan the resentments of the people of the community, fan the latent hostilities of many of the people to the point of overt expression. He must search out controversy and issues. An organizer must stir up dissatisfaction and discontentment. He must know that values are relative and that truth to him is relative and changing. The NAB Code of 1932 was practiced by American broadcast media up until probably the 1970s. When I was in television, there were some things you simply could not put on the air. There were some things you could not say. And it was because the station that was involved, the affiliates and so on, agreed to conduct their broadcast activities under the NAB Code. And the NAB Code was structured in order to maintain the culture. In other words, do not insult people's sensibilities, their belief systems, and their values. But at the same time, in the Communications Act of 1934, which, by the way, was the Roosevelt administration, there was a concept put into this law. And the law was this, that for you to maintain your broadcast license, which has to be renewed every 3 years, and the FCC determines whether you can have it back every 3 years. In order to maintain your broadcast license, one of the provisions is that you have to go out into the community and seek out and search for problems, and then investigate those problems, bring them back to the studio, and develop an exposé of those problems and suggest solutions. And the way that that is accomplished is you interview people on both sides and you seek a synthesis whereby these problems can be solved in your community. So what media actually is doing is what they're mandated to do by the Communications Act of 1934. And that is why you have constantly these specials and programs. You really see it on local news where they go out and find something that's wrong somewhere and come back and expose it and then want to know what's going to be done about it. And this fans the flames, as you can see in this paragraph here from Alinsky. What it does is if someone is breaking the law, call the police rather than making a big issue out of things without having all the facts. And once the thing has been legislated, then you do your investigative report. That's not the way it's done. Well, Alinsky specifically trained the NEA's top staff in these techniques. Make no mistake, the Alinsky approach to consensus building works. It works with adults and teachers and school children. It works with students in college classrooms, with community leaders, and even church groups. Change agents walk in with a smile, a pleasant demeanor, and a handshake. The targets rarely, if ever, know that they are being manipulated. If someone comes in that has a phenomenal personality, very relaxed, knows his stuff, grins a lot, and has a plan, and it's going to help you, and you don't know him from Adam's off ox, then you'd better run for the mountains. Alinsky was the subject, then, of Hillary Rodham's senior honors thesis at Wellesley College. Her thesis was entitled, "There Is Only the Fight," subtitled, "An Analysis of the Alinsky Method." Rodham commented on Alinsky's charm, but rejected grassroots community organizing as outdated. Once Hillary Rodham Clinton became First Lady of the United States, the thesis was suppressed by the White House. for a fear of being associated too closely with Alinsky's ideas. Alinsky also had a significant influence on Barack Obama, who is a United States Senator and candidate for the 2008 Democratic presidential nomination. Obama particularly used Alinsky's techniques while participating in Chicago community organizations in the 1980s. That then brings us to paragraph 3, the Obama phenomenon. A disclaimer before we go in. Our subject is a search for truth. How to identify the lie when you hear it. How to keep from being bamboozled by a smooth-tongued rascal. How not to be deceived by those who appear to be saying something very eloquent and meaningful when exegeted winds up saying nothing unless you know the vocabulary. And what I am doing here is using as an illustration probably the most evident example of these kinds of things and the techniques being used that I could possibly find anywhere. And it just so happens to be richly provided by those who are running for the president of this country. I don't support any of these buffoons. They're all doofy, as far as I'm concerned. So this is not a political speech. It is anti-political. And whoever you vote for is going to be absolutely a gut-wrenching process for you. And I pity the poor fool who goes to the voting booth. For you are going to be gut-wrenched. But I can assure you this, that all of these people that I'm mentioning are nothing more than the rest of us. They're candidates, and anybody can run for president in this country. They don't hold political office. I don't recommend any of them. I don't know how anybody with a stomach could. But nevertheless, they're good illustrations. And once one of these doofy become the nominee of a party, you'll never hear me mention their names again. They're not worth mentioning. The Obama phenomenon. On the subject of Alinsky's influence on Barack Obama, Kyle Ann Shiver has written an instructive article for The American Thinker. It is dated January 8th of this year. She writes, and by the way, all that we've studied up to this point crystallizes now as we see these things play out in the campaign of Barack Obama and to some degree that of Hillary Clinton. Barack Obama seems to have effortlessly achieved voter adoration, fresher, younger, at ease within his own skin. It may appear to a great many observers that Barack Obama is just one incredibly audacious, even lucky, albeit frighteningly charismatic dude. These personal qualities are not the sole reason he is where he is. And I suspect the wily Ms. Clinton knows this full well. I suspect it must bother her that Obama also appears to have mastered the playbook used by her own political teacher, the legendary amoral guru of the left-wing activism, Saul Alinsky. Hillary has met not only her match in Alinsky tactics, she has met the master of bloodless social revolution, in my opinion. Obama's Alinsky lessons. Barack Obama had just graduated from Columbia, please note, and was looking for a job. Some white leftists were looking for someone who could recruit in a black neighborhood in the south side of Chicago. Obama answered a help wanted ad for a position as a community organizer. Remember the term. This is a change agent. A community organizer for the Developing Communities Project of the Calumet Community Religious Conference in Chicago. That we will find that the propaganda has a facade of churches, black churches. That's where your facade is. But behind that is this element of change through change agents. And we'll develop this as we go. Now, people who don't know the truth but are confused and buy the product. And we have an entire electorate today that is confused, absent of thought, and they're going to buy the product. Obama was 24 years old, unmarried, and very accustomed to a vagabond existence, and according to his memoir, searching for a genuine African-American community. Both the Development Communities Project and the Calumet Community Religious Conference were built on the Alinsky model of community agitation, wherein paid organizers learn how to rub raw the sores of discontent, in Alinsky's words. One of Obama's early mentors in the Alinsky method was Mike Kruglick, who had this to say to Ryan Leza of the New Republic about Obama. This is a quote. He was a natural and undisputed master of agitation who could engage a room full of recruiting targets in a rapid-fire Socratic dialogue, nudging them to admit that they were not living up to their own standards. As with the panhandler, he could be aggressive and confrontational. With probing, sometimes personal questions, he would pinpoint the source of pain in their lives, tearing down their egos just enough before dangling a carrot of hope that they could make things better. The agitator's job, according to Alinsky, is first to bring folks to the realization that they are indeed miserable. You are a miserable bunch of boobs. I hope you know that. And I'm here to tell you are and to show you are. That their misery is the fault of unresponsive governments or greedy corporations, and then help them to bond together, it's collectivism, bond together to demand what they deserve, and to make sure an almighty stink that the dastardly governments and corporations will see imminent self-interest in granting whatever it is that will cause the harassment to cease. This is the modus operandi of Jesse Jackson and that other guy from New York City. They're called shakedown artists. I've often wondered why corporations don't say, "Hey, dude, get lost." But the collective gathering together of people who believe they need what they deserve will create such havoc in the community that in order to get them to go away so they can continue to do business without being interrupted, they pay off. And we have so structured our laws in this country to where they are protected by the law to destroy corporations because they have the money to pay it. In these methods, euphemistically labeled community organizing, Obama had a 4-year education, which he often says was the best education he ever got anywhere. Is it any wonder, then, that Obama's Alinsky jiu-jitsu is making mincemeat of the woman who merely interviewed Alinsky, wrote about him, and then spent the next 30 years in corporate law and in the lap of taxpayer-funded luxury and government mansions? Obama, not starry-eyed like his followers. Alinsky considered himself a realist, above all, the ultimate pragmatist. As a confirmed atheist, Alinsky believed that the here and now is all there is, and therefore had no qualms about assorted versions of morality in the pursuit of worldly power. He didn't coddle his radical acolytes or encourage their bourgeois distinctions between good and evil when it came to transferring power from the haves to the have-nots. Alinsky saw the already formed church communities as being the perfect springboards for agitation and creating bonds for demanding goods and services. When Obama first undertook his agitating work in Chicago's South Side's poor neighborhoods, he was unchurched. Yet his office was in a church, and most of the folks he needed to agitate and organize were church people, pastors and congregants, who took their churches and their church going very seriously. So, this became a problem for the young agnostic who had been exposed to very little religion in his life. Again and again, he was asked by pastors and church ladies, "Where do you go to church, young man?" It was a question he dodged for a while, but finally he relented and joined a church. And not just any church, but a huge black nationalist church with a pastor, Reverend Jeremiah Wright, who unabashedly preaches a black gospel. Now, much has been made of Obama's membership in Reverend Wright's church located in Chicago's West 95th Street. The fact is that Wright turned in his notice to Trinity United Church of Christ in 2007, effective in May of this year, and he delivered his final sermon there last month. What this man taught from his pulpit was his business. What I teach from mine is mine. He has a long pedigree of impressive degrees, from leading universities and seminaries, earning his doctorate from United Theological Seminary, especially under Dr. Samuel DeWitt Proctor, whom you'll hear more about. He was pastor at Trinity for 35 years, leaving to his successor a congregation of over 6,000 people. I want to go back for a minute and take a look at some names. There's some names that are going to pop up that you need to remember. Jeffrey Satinover. He was the guy that gave us the expose on the homosexual behavior patterns, as well as how you can do a self-induced opium hit. By the way, I was asked at halftime, what did you mean by the fact that there's no such thing as homosexuality and heterosexuality, there's just sex? Well, if you paid attention to Satinover, especially that last paragraph, I know I divert here. This is an Anacaluthan. But let's clear this up. Listen to this last paragraph. I told you it was bold-faced for a reason. The experience of pleasure creates powerful behavior-shaping incentives. The experience of pleasure creates powerful behavior-shaping incentives. Do you understand the definition of all those words? See, you can't think if you don't know vocabulary. For this reason, when biological impulses, like a parenthetical, he says, especially the sexual ones, it's already demonstrated that they have the greatest impact on the pleasure center. And sexual ones is plural. There are many avenues to satisfy sexual urges. That's not a breakthrough, is it? For this reason, when biological impulses are not at least partially resisted, trained, and brought under the civilizing influence of culture and will, free will, the pleasure to seek their immediate fulfillment becomes deeply embedded in the neural network of the brain. Now, you propagandize children at an early age that all of these expressions, whatever they might be, are okay. And then they begin to indulge in them. They're getting opium hits at far too early an age. And it becomes an obsession. So however they express their sexual drive, is the one that they follow and habituate. The one that they follow and facilitate. That's the one they follow. They just as soon go anyway as long as they get the hit. Do you see that? When you remove the restraints and say any expression of this is okay, have at it, you don't care. It's all okay. And it went on to say throughout this dissertation by Satinover that wherever you go with this, It is going to expose the desire and therefore the habit, and therefore it will become an obsession. And in essence, he's saying in this last sentence here, the particular individualized patterns by which we seek this fulfillment will also become deeply implanted. Now, you tell kids homosexuality, so-called, is okay. And they experiment in that. That's the route they learn. That's the route they go. That's how they get the hit. And homosexuality, 99% of the cases, begins in childhood. And our schools are educating children into that behavior. And once they get ensconced in that, they have an obsession for it. Same thing happens in heterosexual behavior that occurs at an early age before marriage. There becomes the obsession for it. And therefore, you have whores and rakes. Therefore, the problem is sexual lust. If it is not restrained, it says right here, resisted by trained and brought under the civilizing influence of culture, which includes religion, so-called, and one's free will. Not restrained, and this is where it's going to go. Well, I don't know if that made you happy or not, but that's that. Now, I wanted to keep Satan over on your mind because he may be referenced a long way. And Alinsky, don't forget Saul Alinsky, he is going to pop up from time to time, most especially. Reverend Jeremiah Wright will be mentioned along the way. We have a fellow by the name of Samuel DeWitt Proctor. He is going to pop up along the way. So these names are some that will come again, and I want you to remember who they are. Now, I have no axe to grind, therefore, with Dr. Wright. The problem is with one of his parishioners. Senator Barack Obama learned quite a bit from the man. Dr. Wright is accomplished in the art of black homiletics. We'll have to examine that and learn what it is. Black homiletics, verbal and physical techniques of sermon delivery that dynamically present black liberation theology. Now, I already told you about liberation theology. That's a Catholic invention that was promoted by, guess who? Antonio Gramsci. See, we always go back to that old boy. He's the guy that came up with the seed idea for all of this. And other people captured it and worked with it, and it's flowered. And so he came up, well, leave the Catholics alone. Let's just propagandize them. And after Vatican II, the Catholics came up with the idea that he longed for, which was liberation theology. And now the blacks have picked that up, but it's their own version. And their version of liberation theology is absolutely a horror show. Senator Obama acquired techniques of black homiletics. Remember, homiletics is a verbal, physical techniques of sermon delivery that has a dynamic presentation of the subject matter. Therefore, Obama, going to this church for 20 years, observes Jeremiah Wright and his black homiletics. You ever seen a black preacher preach? You've seen some preaching going on. They strut, they preen, they carry the Bible, they raise their voice. They roll their tongue, and they absolutely get after it. And it is very riveting, because if you like to be juiced emotionally, you can get fired up in a black church. That's fine. I'm just telling you how it works. Take it or leave it. But that's how it works. And so these guys are good, and this DeWitt Proctor, this Dr. Samuel DeWitt Proctor, is professor of black homiletics at Union Theological Seminary over in Virginia. The other names will come up along the way that specialize in black homiletics, the presentation of a sermon, how it's structured, how you build from an initial point up to a very dynamic, emotion-packed conclusion, get people riveted and then ready to go do something once done. Now, Obama has watched this for 20 years, and he has assumed in his personality and his presentation on the stump many of the techniques of black hermeneutics, homiletics, minus the theology. Now, the theology, however, has at its core a homiletic that utilizes propaganda to promote a political agenda. And so what's being promoted in black liberation theology is a political agenda. Now, that political agenda coincides with progressive ideology, by the way. And that's why political figures can go into black churches and the IRS doesn't have a problem with that. Senator Obama acquired techniques of black homiletics from observing Dr. Wright and transformed it into a political presentation minus the theology. Well, not to leave this stone unturned, I go directly to an essay on black liberation theology for elaboration. The Reverend A. Carl Prince's Sesquipedalian Treatise on Cultural Revisionism Through Theological Heterodoxy and Homiletic Grandiloquence. Now, if you didn't understand that, I don't blame you. It's fine. But I thought that the Reverend Prince needed that kind of introduction because he is one grandiloquent dude. And we'll do the best we can to get through this. But he does have some things to say that are revelatory regarding our subject. Now, what we're talking about here, what Reverend Prince is talking about, is the whole idea of a black homiletic. Homiletics is a class they teach at cemeteries on how to get up in a pulpit, how to decide what you're going to say, how to decide how you're going to say it, when you're going to say it, and the structure it's in, and all of the gyrations you go through while giving it. When you walk around the stage, whether you hold your Bible, whether you raise your voice or lower your voice, that's homiletics. I'm not much on that. Teach the Bible, let the folks be bored, but nevertheless get the information. But if you mean to put on a show, I know how to put on a show. I have spoken in black churches. I've had wonderful times there. The people are riveted to what you have to say. They love the Bible, the ones I've been in, down in Houston and here in St. Louis. In order to communicate to them, you've got to put on a show. One day I just may put on a show. And if I do, I will be involved in homiletics. And there's a special kind of homiletics that presents black liberation theology that is designed to rouse the rabble into community action. So here we go. This is Carl Prince. He's pastor of Mount Hope Baptist Church over yonder in Virginia. In his book, The Certain Sound of the Trumpet, the late Dr. Samuel DeWitt Proctor posited a dialectical method of preaching. I've taught you this under Hegel, antithesis, thesis, synthesis, methodology. And see, that is the basic concept behind cognitive dissonance. You have a thesis. This is one set of standards. The antithesis to these, they're in conflict. The synthesis resolves that. And children are placed in that little vice in schools where their standards are challenged by whatever the curriculum happens to be, whatever the subject matter is, that would be the antithesis. And then the synthesis is getting them to go along with the idea the teacher wants them to then adopt. And you work that from the pulpit too. I try to be honest with mine. I'm trying to convince you the Word of God is the truth and the rest of it's the lie. But whether you believe it or not is fine with me. We're not going out in the streets. Liberation preaching encourages blacks and the poor to participate in the system, to get an education, to get involved in the political process, and to do those things that will gradually help to change and transform society. Notice how you work within the system. Work within the system. Go get your college degree, get credentialed, get that PhD in whatever. And there are PhDs in black homiletics, by the way. Get your PhD in whatever, you become the authority that no one can refute at that point. And once you work within the system, and therefore you work the system in order to change the laws to your advantage, everything you do in rabble-rousing becomes legal. You work at this for 40 years, you make a lot of progress. Now, in terms of preaching in the black church tradition, the thesis of Dr. Cleopas J. LaRue, homiletics professor at Princeton University Divinity School, provides instructive clarity for the homiletic exercise. You get that part? You got this dude named Dr. Cleopas J. LaRue, homiletics professor. You take homiletics at all cemeteries, okay? But he's the professor of homiletics at Princeton Divinity School. And he provides instructive clarity of understanding for the exercise. Now, here we go. In short, LaRue's thesis is that the distinctiveness, this is heresy, this paragraph is heresy, but it describes the black liberation theology movement. So pay attention. He uses fancy words here. I gave him a good introduction, don't you think? LaRue's thesis is that the distinctiveness of black preaching lies in African Americans' conception of God. African Americans' conception of God, not the Bible's, and their way of interpreting Scripture, and their interpretation. Hermeneutics is the way you interpret Scripture, not from some black culture. Moreover, the social experiences of African Americans have provided the matrix. Matrix means something which something else originates or develops. In other words, there's a foundation and from that something develops. Moreover, the social experiences of African Americans have provided the matrix for both the theological conception of God and the biblical hermeneutic, the interpretation of Scripture. The social experiences of African Americans provide the matrix, the starting point, the foundation of both the theological conception of God and the biblical hermeneutic, how it is interpreted. Social experiences. Here's name number 6, James Cone. James Cone, celebrated as the godfather of black liberation preaching, contends a black theology of liberation is indispensable in altering systemic societal arrangements that run afoul of ethics and integrity. Altering systemic societal arrangements, that would be traditional concepts, that run afoul of ethics and integrity. Ethics and integrity according to whom? The black social experiences. Cone identifies his conceptualization and biblical hermeneutic as antithetical to European theologians. That would be Protestant theology and Catholicism. Indicating, quote, God is on the side of the oppressed. Now, Alinsky wanted to pit the haves against the have-nots. We will learn that the haves, according to Alinsky, includes everybody who has ever done anything, accomplished anything, or has anything. And the have-nots are those that have nothing. And they're the one, it is those people being lifted out of their sociological predicament, those who help them get out, and those who get out are the ones who are saved. That's liberation theology. Faith alone in Christ alone never comes up. For the black theologian James Cone, black preaching is definitive preaching. Not only centers on sin and the ethical imperative to love one another and honor God in our actions, but it prophetically pivots on the systemic ills of society. It pivots on that and calls both humanity and systems of evil, European hermeneutics, to account. The salient normative in black preaching is its healing, get this, anthropological hermeneutic. That means man-centered biblical analysis. Man-centered, not God-centered. The salient normative, this is a normal concept in black preaching, is its healing anthropological hermeneutic and a hopeful ontological homiletic, a style of preaching that relies on the Holy Spirit to provide impromptu revelations to the speaker. In other words, off the cuff. I'm hit with a breakthrough right in the middle of the sermon. And that is an ontological homiletic. That's what that means. Black preaching affirms our ethnic identity. Black preaching affirms our ethnic identity. But I would like to quote Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. Once you believe in Christ, you have no ethnic identity. And pays homage to both the hope, word you hear a lot later on, and pays homage to both the hope of our existential arrangement, that's oppression, going out of oppression into freedom, as well as our eschatological aspirations, that's salvation from political action. Black preaching, then, is the preaching of an atonement theology that seeks to set things right cosmologically. This is the devil's world. We're going to set things right cosmologically. This is a political action concept. Promotes radical approaches to the political status quo by means of activism. This is also called rabble-rousing. Black preaching, then, is the preaching of an atonement theology that seeks to set things right cosmologically. It is participatory communication that calls humanity to participate in God's cosmic call to be spiritually, socially, and eco-theologically reconciled to Him. The doctrine of reconciliation is through faith alone in Christ alone. All else is human good. Neither Jesus nor any of the biblical writers advocated political activism. None of them did. Orient and adjust to your political situation. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. You follow me. That was his admonition to those during the incarnation. You follow me, but you render unto Caesar. Black preaching speaks truth. I'm continuing here with Reverend Prince. Black preaching speaks truth to systemic structures of power from unique theological, anthropological, and historical vantage point. It's unique. Their preaching is unique. Get that. From a unique theological, a completely differently structured theology than what the Bible would recommend. Anthropological, this has to do with being man-centered again, and historical vantage point. It lifts a prophetic word to its oppressor through personalities that have been personally pierced by the pain and paralysis of poverty and prejudice. A little alliteration there sort of liven things up, you see. Let me classify or clarify the goal of preaching in the church and society. The goal of preaching is not to pander to the preconceptions of the pew, amen to that, politicians, amen, and the mainstream media. Me and Dr. Prince are right on line there. Neither is the goal of black preaching to prove the preacher's perspicuity, that is, their prophetic grandiloquence. Goal of black preaching is redemptive communication through divine revelation for the purpose of holistic liberation through the dual venues of social and spiritual transformation. Social transformation. That would be activism. That is, society must be transformed by force of necessary, to conform to the, quote, unique theological, anthropological, and historical vantage point that by definition cannot be understood except by blacks.
How's everybody going to do this if nobody else can understand it but them? The whole idea is unification through collectivism. So underneath here you see that the drift is not true collectivism, but dominance. The overturning of a society according to their will, which they assert is theological, based on an anthropological emphasis. In its most, please understand, they can teach that blue, the sky is black rather than blue. I don't care. My whole point in conveying this to you is so you can understand that liberation theology has been identified as heresy already. And then doubly heretical is this black liberation theology, which is nothing more than training activists to go out and raise hell. But one of the presidential candidates is a member of this old boy's church for 20 years, and we see him demonstrate the black homiletic in his speeches. And the vocabulary that he's using that we have previously assumed to be nebulous are right on point once we define them. And that's what I'm trying to do here for you. In its most uncontaminated configuration, black preaching is not counterfeit commentary, but authentic utterance that comes undiluted from the oval office of eternity. Black preaching is divine revelation for the purpose of spiritual education and empowerment. We haven't mentioned the Holy Spirit lately. Black preaching is celestial communication with an eye to social and spiritual transformation with the ultimate end of human salvation. Liberation theology, which pretends to have direct access to the Oval Office of eternity while merchandising a soteriology that requires human works, is demonstrably a fraud. Black preaching lifts the light and love of God's Word for the dual purposes of spiritual emancipation and social empowerment. The Bible is used to foment activism for political and social change. Black preaching sets free that we might engage in socially redemptive service for the one who has called us out of darkness into the marvelous light. If black preaching sets free, then why the need for emancipation? Through the ages, black preaching has been iconoclastic. That's opposition to established beliefs, traditions, rituals, and customs of society. Iconoclastic, organizing and mobilizing the masses to take a stand against oppression and to change the world. The objective of liberation theology. Now, the Reverend Prince's magniloquent verbosity reeks of pseudo-intellectual arrogance, and his conclusions betray anthropocentric academic speculation. The essay is ripe with the terminology of progressive ideology, some of which are indicated in my bracketed commentaries. Change, then, is a term that needs a progressive definition to be truly appreciated, and we will take those definitions up on Tuesday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to note these things this morning. It is our prayer that they will be instructive as we pursue truth in order to identify and recognize the lie. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Kares human kai reine plethun thai en epinosai, du theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.